For this evening's scripture lesson, we're back to Jeremiah, and we've come to chapter 34. I invite you to open God's Word and read along with Jeremiah 34. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free, and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Heavenly Father, please grant it to us to receive your word with faith, not merely to believe what it's saying, but also to believe that you knew exactly what you were doing when you brought each of us here this evening and set this passage before us on this date. Lord, provoke us to thought, to submission, and to greater trust in you. Help us to understand our own salvation better and the righteousness that you prescribe for your people too. Bless the preaching of the word as well as the reading of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text describes a very strange moment in the history of the ancient Near East. Visualize it if you can, a city under siege. It's crowded inside, but the crowds inside are vastly outnumbered by the deadly hosts outside. And in the open-air meeting places of this city, you can hear the sounds of war everywhere. You can hear hammers, you can hear trumpets, and you can hear the construction sounds of siege ramps being built and siege towers being placed. And in this very moment, the king inside this city assembles all his people and has them proclaim liberty to their captives, to their slaves, not only to set free those they'd held in bondage, but to swear to it before the living God whose city it was. It's a strange moment, and as our text goes on to make clear, a very fleeting moment in which this happened. The events of Jeremiah 34 are part of what I have called on previous outlines I've given you to navigate the book of Jeremiah, part of the Chronicles of Calamity. I don't know if anybody else calls it that. That's what I'm calling it. But it's the section of Jeremiah that comes after the book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33, right? That bright, beautiful, hopeful collection in the middle of the book where you get two chapters of prophetic oracles of hope crowned by the prospect of a new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then two chapters explaining sort of when and how and why those hopes were delivered to Jeremiah. But altogether, Consolation in chapters 30 through 33. But now with Jeremiah 34, we're back into the nitty-gritty of history, and it is indeed a calamitous history. Now, true to form, the book of Jeremiah isn't going to give us, in chapters 34 through 45, these chronicles of calamity in chronological order. That's not how Jeremiah works. Rather, they are arranged thematically. And that is why the very first one of these stories involves the very last king of Judah in the next to last year of his kingdom's existence. It's going to be paired thematically with stuff we'll read next week, Lord willing, in chapter 35. Though tonight we're simply going to study the Chronicle of Calamity we have on its own in chapter 34. Because the argument, the flow of the story and the logic of what's happening, because it all centers around this proclamation of liberty and the swearing to it on the part of Zedekiah and his fellow nobles and slaveholders in Jerusalem, I'm going to call that the Liberty Covenant. And here are three points. We'll talk about the motivation of the Liberty Covenant, the violation of the Liberty Covenant, and the enforcement of the Liberty Covenant. So in the first place tonight from Jeremiah 34, let's consider the motivation of the Liberty Covenant. Now, it's actually verses 6 and 7 that help situate us in history for this chapter. Jeremiah the prophet spoke these words to Zedekiah the king of Judah when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. So this is the final rebellion of the Judean kingdom. We've been through multiple iterations of conquest and exile, and what's left now is just a rebellious Babylonian puppet, somebody from the house of David they stuck in place who shouldn't have even been in the line of succession, but they called him king because they figured at least then he can be our guy and keep these rebellious Jews calm and paying taxes so we can go deal with other stuff and not have to actually govern all these little two-bit provinces like Judea. Zedekiah, though, is notoriously unstable. Like his predecessors, he is not loyal to his overlords, and he foments rebellion, And this is now going to be the third and final and by far worst invasion of Judea that the Babylonians will do under King Nebuchadnezzar. So we're on our very last legs here at this moment in history. You can see how close to the end we are because only two fortified cities, Lachish and Azekah, are left. Understand back then, most major cities had fortifications of some kind. They had walls and towers to defend them, right? But some cities were specially situated and specially engineered so as to be fortresses. In these cases, you weren't just defending a settlement. You were creating a defense, and then some people would live inside of it. So these were very difficult cities to conquer. But the way then you can sort of measure the progress of an invader is one by one by one, these so-called fortified cities fall. And in fact, fascinatingly, we have archaeological remains directly from this moment from the city of Lachish, which describe the very kind of bleak report that we have lost the light from Azekah. We've stopped getting messages, and so now we're actually down to two cities left in Judah. And Jerusalem, of course, would be the last one because Lachish is going to fall as well. So we're very, very close to the end, although we're not quite there yet. We're maybe a year off from it because, as we'll see in a bit, Nebuchadnezzar and his army are going to have to pull back from Jerusalem and go deal with the approach of another army before they can finish off this rebellious little kingdom. Now, during that initial squeeze on Jerusalem in which the Babylonians have overrun the land and in which they've conquered everything but Jerusalem and two of the fortification cities, during that initial squeeze of the final siege, that is, Jeremiah delivers this message to Zedekiah. Jeremiah wants him to know that the fall of Jerusalem is inevitable. Thus says the Lord, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. You will not escape. You will surely be captured. Goes on to describe meeting the king of Babylon face to face. That's not a pleasant prospect. You didn't want to meet Nebuchadnezzar face to face, especially if you were a rebellious vassal. And in fact, as we learn from later texts, this would turn out very poorly for Zedekiah. However, there's, for one thing, a little glimmer of comfort in verses 4 and 5. This is an entirely negative word. It is, first of all, a slightly comforting word and also a somewhat useful word. The comforting part is that Zedekiah, you yourself, will at least die with some dignity and peace. People will actually care enough to have a funeral for you. You're not going to die on the battlefield. That's what verses 4 and 5 are saying. It's not a very grandiose promise, but it's more than Zedekiah deserves, quite frankly, since he is the last king of Judah and one of the wicked ones. So I say there's that minimal word of comfort, and then there's also a usefulness to this oracle that Jeremiah delivers. The usefulness is the opportunity for Zedekiah to respond well to the situation. Jeremiah is saying, look, you're not going to fight your way out of this. No miracle is going to come and save you like it saved us in the days of King Hezekiah. And therefore, what Jeremiah has already told him, and is going to tell him again in black and white in chapter 38, is you have the option to surrender. It's still going to be ugly. We're still undergoing covenant curses, but fewer people will die. The results will be less devastating. You would do well to surrender. So I'm telling you it's inevitable, not to make you feel bad, but to make you do the right thing. In fact, Jeremiah will give him divine promises in chapter 38. If you surrender, people will be spared. But just as Zedekiah, we find, has the opportunity to sort of make the best of the prophetic inevitability, Zedekiah also has the ability to make the worst of it, and that's what he will end up doing. Not only maintaining his false hopes, his false confidence in Egyptian armies, his unwarranted rebellion against Babylon, but then when you come to the end of it, yes, he's going to see Nebuchadnezzar, and that's almost the last thing he'll see. Because what we don't learn here, but will happen, is that Zedekiah's own sons will be killed right in front of him in retribution, so that his line is cut off, not to mention his heart being broken, and then his eyes will be gouged out so he never sees anything again, and he will go blind to Babylon in fetters and die there. So Zedekiah, in a sense, makes the worst of the warning and receives the worst version of it. Now, as I say, this could have been useful, and it could have even been slightly comforting, but Zedekiah is only hearing the bad news. And Zedekiah is only thinking about how to try to get out of it. And that seems to be the motivation for the so-called Liberty Covenant. Hey, we're all penned in here in a siege. Your slaves can't do much work anyway, at least not if they were agricultural slaves. So why don't we set them all free? Now, there may have been multiple motives for doing this. I mean, it is a very strange thing. The Israelites at large, and Judah specifically, had not been keeping these laws about setting your slaves free every 7 years for generations, maybe even centuries at this point. This is kind of a token gesture to the law of God. Now, there may be, as I said, practical motivations, like some people point out, well, this means the aristocrats have fewer mouths to feed. Sure, but that wouldn't help the citywide food supply get any bigger or have any fewer mouths to feed. So I'm not sure it's just about that. Others hypothesize that maybe these slaves are all being set free so they can go serve in the army. Maybe, but we're told that female slaves are set free as well, so I don't think that's the only reason why. No, as we try to piece together what happens and why in this chapter and the chapters that follow, I think it's pretty clear that Zedekiah's goal is to manipulate the deity. It's to try to get God to bless us so that I don't have to go through what Jeremiah just threatened me with. It's to try to impress him with our righteousness and our loyalty so that he will intervene the same way that I'm hoping those Egyptian chariots show up and intervene. That, of course, is the essence of pagan religion, no matter what guise you find it in Israelite one or any others. There is a pagan heart, you see, behind this tactic that God is to be served as a way of getting him to do what I want. Even as believers in Christ Jesus, who ought to be motivated by gratitude and by our new identity in Christ and our high heavenly calling, we ought to be motivated to worship him and serve him because it's the right thing to do, and our hearts are inclined to do it. Sometimes this kind of thinking still creeps in. Yeah, okay, well, with this many times going to church, eventually God has to give me what I want. Or God would be wrong to keep denying what I think I need. That sense of you're paying for something, or you're negotiating with God, you're manipulating the deity. That's essentially what we're seeing here from King Zedekiah doing this otherwise inexplicable thing, setting all the slaves free in the middle of a siege. This is one manifestation of what is sometimes called foxhole religion. You're scared, you're desperate, you start praying like crazy, and then as soon as the circumstances change, oh, glad I didn't have to mean any of that, right? And the danger dissipates, and so does your devotion. And yet, as we'll see, when the circumstances change for Jerusalem, Zedekiah and his cronies are going to be held to what they said. Their hypocrisy is not hidden from God. Now, I want to pause here before we go to the second point, because there is one interesting thing here about the obedience offered, namely that God does seem to commend it as far as it goes. Verse 10, the narrator says they obeyed. And verse 15, God declares, "You recently repented." You obeyed twice in verse 10, you repented, verse 15. Isn't it amazing that as terrible as Zedekiah's motives are, and who knows about all the motivations of all the other people involved in this attempt to scam God, what little tiny piece they're doing of obedience, God notices. I think it's helpful as a reminder that when God promises to bless our obedience, even as believers in Christ, he's not doing it because our obedience is so awesome. And he's just, you know, overwhelmed and delighted that we're so good at it, and we can take our merits and sure pile them into that treasure chest on top of Jesus's merits so the Pope can parcel them out how he wants. We're just piling up good works. No, as our confession of faith very wisely says, in ourselves and in our works themselves, there is nothing to commend us, but God decides to reward us by grace, not by merit. He is willing, despite all the flaws and all the mixed up reasoning and the things we get wrong, to actually commend what we do right, if we're believers anyway. It's an amazing reminder not only of how gracious God is and perhaps how gracious God might have been if these people had proved sincere, but also it's a reminder that we stand by grace and not by merit. All right, well, that's a bit of a digression. Back to our outline. We've spoken about the motivation of the Liberty Covenant, which seems to be Zedekiah responding to the bad news as he hears it, with an attempt to manipulate God and get everyone to do it with him. That's the motivation. Second, the violation of the Liberty Covenant. All right, so Zedekiah gets everybody together, and they swear their oaths, they make their covenant, and then something interesting happens. It is mentioned specifically down in verse 21. The army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you, I will bring them back to this city, verse 22 says. Now, what's happened here is that Nebuchadnezzar is commanding the Babylonian army that's besieging Judea, and the Egyptians are going to make an appearance on the field. They're supposed to be, you know, allies or at least diversions. The Egyptians show up, and the Babylonians pull back to deal with them. That doesn't mean that people are completely free, but they kind of loosen their grip, right? The Babylonian army still controls the countryside, but people can kind of sneak in and out of Jerusalem, and there's a little bit less pressure. You know, people can maybe get some food in or get correspondence out, and the siege is lessened so that most of Babylon's army can go deal with Egypt. Now, that's not going to be very difficult for Babylon to deal with. By this point in history, basically, Egypt is a paper tiger, right? It's a memory of a great kingdom. It's, to be sure, a lot stronger than Judea and its neighbors are, but it's nowhere near as strong as it thinks it is. Nowhere near as strong as Zedekiah was probably hoping that they were. And so the Egyptians don't pose any real threat to the Babylonian juggernaut, which has swept up the militaries of practically every city-state within Middle Eastern civilization, melded them into a single army that nobody can really resist for any length of time. So, the Babylonians will withdraw, and then they will come back. Now, there's a theological explanation for that. It's God's will they withdraw, and it's God's will that they come back, as the end of our chapter makes very clear. Just geopolitically, that's what's happening. And as those Babylonian divisions draw back, and people start to look out and see, oh, they just left a little sort of guard camp up on the hill or whatever they did. The light is breaking through the clouds. Oh, we don't have to duck down in this foxhole, so to speak, so much. Never mind on the liberty to the slaves thing. You know, somebody's got to do all these dishes, right? And, I mean, what are you going to do with your freedom anyway? So, all of these slaves, all being penned up still inside the city with them, pretty easy to round up and plug right back in to their servitude. They've got no power to resist. This is a take-back of slaves, which verse 16 describes as a repenting of your repentance. Or turning around, I think, is how the ESV translated. But you turned from your turning. You changed your mind about your change of mind. And so God responds to this. He responds by acknowledging, yes, you did what was right, because in fact my law, and you can read laws like this in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, includes setting your slaves free every seventh year. And since you've not been doing this, as far as we can tell, for living memory, everybody was due, and so that was the right thing to do. God commends them. But then God goes after them for violating their own word and for re-enslaving their fellow Hebrews. Now, I know some of you have heard some of this before from me, so I'm sorry for the redundancy, but I'll explain maybe at the end why I think it's important. few things need to be said about slavery, especially as you encounter it in the Bible. And this is one of those passages that has come up in historical debates and such about slavery and its role among the people of God. Some things to bear in mind before you even look at the biblical conditions and data of slavery. First of all, please remember that slavery in some form or other has been practiced by nearly every society in human history. And so what you're getting is a responding to a reality, sometimes even an economic and political necessity, when you hear how the Bible is interacting with slavery. Slavery is taken as a given. Trying to tell people back then to organize a nation state or an economy without slaves would be about as difficult as if I told you you have to organize your economy without money. Wake up tomorrow and figure out how you're going to buy groceries and what are you going to do for work. And you'd be like, what? Where do I even start? These people could not really imagine a world without it. Now that said, slavery has meant a lot of different things. Many shades of variation, some of them far more cruel and reprehensible than others. For instance, there is what we sometimes call chattel slavery. That's where your slave, legally as well as socially, doesn't count as a person, but counts as a piece of property, is, you know, sort of legally in the same category as a hammer or a saw. And that would be different from a system in which your slave was treated as a human being with certain rights and dignities, but who also owed his labor and owed the control of his life to a master. There's a pretty significant and inherent difference. Not all slavery is chattel slavery. Some forms of slavery are more like indentured servitude, where you are either compelled or even agree to serve in an unlimited slave-like way for a certain number of years. And keep in mind that even certain things today, though we tend to think very narrowly about what slavery is, keep in mind that there are things like it that have a lot of overlap on the Venn diagram, like a chain gang of prison laborers, right? Or conscripted soldiers under the command of their hierarchy. Now, I know what we tend to think of automatically because we're Americans is American slavery. And I'm going to say right off the bat here, this is not, people hear this and they assume you're going to go ahead and start trying to explain away American slavery. As a student of history, I'll tell you that it's my impression that it's one of the more deplorable forms of slavery that humankind has invented. And I'm well aware of the late 1800s onwards, backwards-looking apologetics about how everybody was a big, happy family and compared the square feet of a slave cabin to the average square feet of a poor white worker, and what about the factory workers, and what about the conditions in Africa? I'm aware of all that. But American slavery in particular was based on what the Bible calls, in the King James Version, man-stealing. Even if you bought slaves secondhand, you were violating the word of God to buy them in the first place. And then, of course, it's perpetuated by race, which is a kind of racial hatred and bias that is illegitimate in the word of God. It's particularly dehumanizing. Tended to be violent. Of course, there's an economic incentive not to kill your slaves, but there's also an economic incentive to beat them into compliance. And it was an inescapable thing. You didn't get to go free every 7 years. Your children weren't born with any options, right? So I'm not here tonight to try to make apologies for American slavery. I know that's what tends to come to our mind when we hear debates centered on Bible passages like this one. Now, Israelite slavery was not all wonderful either. But for the most part, the Old Testament regulates slavery in such a way as to regard slaves as human beings, to put limits not only on terms of service, but on the way people could be treated or disposed of, although it must be acknowledged there are very significant differences between laws regulating the slaveholding of fellow Hebrews versus the slaveholding of foreigners, who were perhaps legitimately conquered in war or sold themselves into slavery because of their debts, say. So the Bible is the business in this ancient culture of regulating the practice, the laws, and the individuals involved in slavery. And like it or not, the Bible does not instantly demand social change and upend the order of ancient civilization and tell everybody how to figure out how to function without slavery. It doesn't demand that. You would have a very difficult time going through the Bible and saying, the Bible calls slavery sin. Now, you could say an awful lot about it is sinful, and you could say that most of the ways it's been practiced have been sinful. But simply claiming the ownership of another person's labor and control over their life is not something the Bible explicitly forbids. But it's interesting, as American slavery came to this sort of crisis between professing Christians in the early 1800s, a couple of years ago I read this book about some of the biblical arguments they're lobbing at each other. And they're both wrong, right? The pro-slavery side is saying, well, look, Abraham owns slaves, and look at these rules regulate slaveholding and tell you what you can and can't do with your slaves, and therefore the Bible endorses slavery as if God invented it and approves of it. No. On the other hand, you've got this sort of sloppy, well, you know, brotherhood of all men, and don't you want to be a nice person kind of arguments from the Bible. That doesn't tell you anything either. Rather, instead of trying to simplistically condemn every kind of slavery in every kind of circumstance, or trying to say that, you know, that there's this kind of vague, nebulous niceness that we all need to adhere to, understand, and I'm telling you, I'll explain in a moment why I'm telling you these things, but understand what we call sphere sovereignty. Namely, when you talk about the authority structures God has invented, he's established and endorsed family, church, and state in the Word of God. Now, other things might be an outgrowth of those authorities, like schools are an outgrowth of parental authority, or a presbytery committee is an outgrowth of church authority, or slavery is an outgrowth of state authority, if that's how the law of the land reads. What that means, of course, is that a people through their government can choose, are not mandated to, but can choose to abolish slavery by force of law or arms. Maybe some society would finally have the ability and have the will to do away with this cancer on human history. I think that's the right way to look at the morality of slavery and abolition. But look, the reason why that's an aspiration is also biblical. Why is it something we would long for and want for? And why is it that Christians in country after country would lead efforts to restrict or abolish slavery? Well, it's because the New Testament undermines slavery. I don't exactly say you all have to stop it, but it undermines its assumptions and it gums up its operation. For one thing, slavery based in race is undercut by the New Testament's teaching of our unity and equality in Christ, where there is no male or female, or slave or free, or Greek, or any other race. The New Testament also acknowledges, even while Paul is telling people in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, if you're stuck being a slave, be the best God-honoring slave you can, he's also telling them, get free if you can. This is not desirable. It is not compatible with the gospel that has set people free. And actually, that tension is not new. It goes right back into the Old Testament, and you heard it in our text tonight. God said, I liberated you from slavery. Do you not think that that should inform the way you treat other people who are enslaved? Certainly informs my laws about slavery, he says. And we could go on about how we are called a kind of willing slaves for the sake of the gospel in Romans chapter 6, and the whole concept gets turned on its head, but at least one other point that particularly shows sort of the Bible's attitude and its long-term ability to move Christians to get rid of this unnecessary evil is the letter of Philemon, right, where Paul is returning Onesimus back to his master, but returning him with instructions to receive Onesimus not just as somebody to, you know, not punish too harshly for running away, but receive him as a brother in Christ. And not only that, we know from very early sources, going back almost to the first century itself, that Onesimus became the bishop of the church in Ephesus after Timothy and him after John. It doesn't really work very well, does it, for one of your slaves to be your elders, to serve the Lord's Supper and to exercise the keys of the kingdom. You see how having another kingdom and another set of laws and priorities, it kind of upends the whole thing and exposes it for the this worldly, cursed foolishness that it is, that it would be great to get out of if you can. Now, you can't always. And the Bible's realistic about that. But it regulates and repurposes instead of establishing. Okay, I promise I tell you why. I'm belaboring this. Not just because it comes up in Jeremiah 34. Not just because, of course, we still have controversial reinterpretations of American 19th century history. I'm telling you this because it is becoming more and more and more a wedge accusation in apologetics against Christianity. You probably heard it, or at least some version of it, right? Slavery bad. Your book have slavery. Your book bad. I mean, that's the simple version. Some people are a little more involved in it than that. But that has become one of the main moral accusations against the claims of the Word of God to be true and to be commendable and to be believable. And how do you, Christian, respond when somebody says, well, look at this book, and it's got all this slave-owning and slave-holding and slave-regulation and telling slaves to obey their master instead of rise up and be free? How do you respond? Don't respond, Christians, with, guess you're right. Don't respond with, well, you're wrong. Actually, slavery is perfectly wonderful because the Bible says so. No. Say this, that slavery is a human institution and it is a human corruption. It is a corruption like divorce that the Bible regulates because it is nearly universal and inevitable and its damage can be mitigated. But slavery is varied. First of all, it's a little simplistic to just talk about slavery even in the Bible. In one note, but it's varied, it's regulated, it is not invented by God or endorsed by God or required by God. On the contrary, it is mitigated, repurposed, and undermined by God. And Scripture, this very book that you claim to have a problem with, which is, whether you acknowledge it or not, the source of your moral qualms, because they certainly didn't come from India, China, or the Roman Empire, which was fine with slaves. This book, this Word of God, has motivated people throughout the centuries, mostly Christians, to use lawful and strenuous means to abolish slavery, to proclaim liberty, to elevate human dignity for people made in the image of God. People who, once you acknowledge their humanity, you have to admit as a follower of Jesus, you'd have a pretty serious golden rule problem with otherwise, because they're in a position we would never wish for ourselves. Well, look, even in our chapter, Jeremiah 34, you don't get a point-blank condemnation of slavery. You get a condemnation of slavery in these circumstances. You've not been keeping the law about slaves, and this time you promised slaves and you did a take-back. So I realize this doesn't address everything we just talked about. But I thought we needed to be clear, because Christians and our faith in the Word of God is so frequently now attacked on these grounds. All right, we've talked about the motivation of the Liberty Covenant, the violation of the Liberty Covenant, now the enforcement of the Liberty Covenant. Now, when Zedekiah had all the rich people in Jerusalem who owned slaves take this oath, you can see in verses 18 and 19 that it was a self-maledictory oath. Sounds just like Genesis 15, because it's the same thing. In the Bible, covenants aren't signed, they're cut. You bind them by oath, and that oath takes the form of killing animals, splitting their carcasses in half, and walking between them to show I'm willing to have this happen to me if I break my word. It's a way of swearing an oath, and really, it's a way of involving God, because who are you asking to strike you down if you break your word? It's God. You swear in his name. You make covenants in his name. And that is why when these covenants get violated, God says, you have dishonored my name. You swore this in my house. You swore this under my procedures. You have broken now, as you go back on this liberty covenant, not only the ninth commandment against lying, but the third commandment against treating my name as a vanity. Now, God reminds them that there is another covenant that's already in place. Verse 13, I made the Sinai covenant, where you got your slave laws in the first place. But he's actually going to doom these covenant breakers, not just for breaking the Sinai covenant, but for breaking their own liberty covenant. You walk between the pieces. You said, if I ever mistreat these former slaves again, may I be like these hacked in half animals. And God says in verses 17, 20, 21, and 22, basically, as you wish. We take our promises very lightly sometimes, even those that we swear to. Remember, swearing includes oaths and vows. Vows are promises you make to God. Oaths are promises or claims of fact, but promises you make to other people that involve God. God hold me to it. God strike me down if I break it. These people have involved God in the way they have mistreated their brothers. And so there is lie upon lie, and there is blasphemy upon blasphemy in what they have done. And God says, when you have to meet with Babylonian steel and fire, please remember, part of the reason it's come is because in this very moment of proclaiming liberty to your captives and then taking them right back to slavery, you asked for it. Now, I realize our chapter ends on a dark note and makes you feel like, wow, God's enforcement of covenants is really bad news. But please don't forget, brothers and sisters, that God's enforcement of covenants is profoundly good news for those who keep faith with him. In fact, remember, on this whole topic of covenanting for the liberation of slaves, that these are some of the very categories that the New Testament uses to describe the gospel. Jesus is a liberator. I mean, what message did he come preaching? Luke chapter 4, first time that we hear him preaching in the synagogue, what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. But Jesus came not just with words of hope, with words of liberation for the poor and oppressed. He accomplished liberation by his work. When the Bible uses the categories of redemption or ransom, that includes rescuing people out of slavery, buying them back at a price. And what is the price for recovering slaves of sin, slaves of death, slaves of fear, slaves of hell? And we are called these things in the Bible. What is the price of our redemption as those spiritually enslaved? It is the price of the blood of the Savior. The Bible would have us acknowledge this reality. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Ephesians 2:1 describes us as the slaves of the prince of the power of the air. And the answer to these things is that Christ has come as our redeemer to pay the price of our ransom. Christ has come to liberate us from slavery. And not only is he offering us that kind of liberty, but he swears to it. You heard it this morning. This cup is the covenant in my blood. He binds himself by oath. And here's where it is so wonderful to have a king unlike Zedekiah or any of even the best kings of the Old Testament, who even when they meant well failed and eventually every single one of them died. Jesus always keeps his promises. If he says you are free, you are free. If he says you are free from the terror of death, if he says you are free from the condemnation of God, if he says you are free from this kind of spiritual shackling in which as a child of Adam you were born blind and foolish and enslaved to your passions and pleasures, he says that's not true anymore, he's right. There are no takebacks on your salvation, my fellow ex-slave. Christ Jesus is the liberator who makes covenant and keeps covenant. His salvation is a new kind, you might say, of liberty covenant for us who put our faith in him. And that's exactly what I would urge you to do tonight. As you see yet another sorry story of human sin, human rebellion, human manipulation, and human judgment, remember that there is something so much better for you to put your hope in. Something much more solid than the hopes of Egyptians showing up or the hopes of, tricking God into giving us different conditions. No, you have a solid opportunity in Christ Jesus to be free in the way that matters, to be free on the inside and free forever, to have the glorious liberty of the sons of God, as the New Testament says. So even though we've talked in historical terms tonight about the kind of sick motivations for this liberty covenant and the quick violation of this liberty covenant and the fearful enforcement of this liberty covenant, let's take the opportunity to be reminded of our faithful Savior who has made covenant with us and set us free. His kingdom does not have an ending like this kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his redemption and the price paid in it, weightier than silver or gold. Gladly would we consider ourselves voluntary slaves, people put at your disposal. For Father, in Christ Jesus, we have realized our true purpose as people made in your image. Lord, increase our faith and increase our delight in having so faithful a Savior as he. In his name we pray. Amen.